When we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we, of course, are engaging in a memorial that can bring a number of things to mind and strong emotions as well. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he was correcting some of the problems that they had with their observance of the Lord's Supper, he noted that when we take the Lord's Supper, that in addition to remembering the Lord's death, we are proclaiming that death. We remember His body and His blood that was given in our stead. And so many things perhaps come to mind as we think about that sacrifice and the value of the sacrifice, the benefits that it provides for us in spiritual ways, for the covenant that was instituted with the blood of the cross. And it may very well be that one of the things that we might consider in our meditations is the Lord's victory on the cross. The scene that you're seeing on the slide is a scene actually from the movie The Passion of the Christ, directed by Mel Gibson several years ago. It is not in some points accurate, and yet it brings a lot of vivid imagery to what we read about in the Gospels that in some senses, in some ways, are rather general in their description of the suffering that Jesus endured in that death on the cross. But one of the things that we might think about is the fact that in that death, Jesus actually experienced a victory on the cross. Now, that might seem a little odd, and in fact, I believe it seemed odd to the disciples who observed what was going on in Jerusalem and then saw Jesus die or heard about it. And as Jesus has been resurrected, you may recall, and in the last chapter of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, he joins two disciples as they are traveling from Jerusalem to their home in Emmaus. And they're having a conversation. They don't know who he is. His identity apparently was hidden from them at this point. And he inquires about their conversation. In fact, he says to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. In fact, they ask him the question, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what has happened?" And as they begin to relate the fact that Jesus had died on the cross and was buried, and some have said he was resurrected, they are obviously of the opinion that this has been a great defeat. This has been a loss. The two disciples from Emmaus did not understand the death of Jesus to be a victory in any sense. We know some things about Satan. There's maybe a lot of questions, or are a lot of questions, that we might wish to ask about him. But we know he's a created being because he's not deity. He is not all-powerful, not omnipresent or omniscient as is are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He is a created being. It may very well be that Satan is simply a fallen angel. And what we do know is that the angels apparently were not privy to all of the information that we even now have about God's redemptive plan. Peter writes in his first epistle, in the first chapter of that epistle, that angels desired to look into some of the things that were being prophesied about the sufferings of Jesus Christ as they were being written down, these prophecies in the Old Testament, the glories that would follow. It seems that even the angels didn't know all of the details. And so I'm going to surmise, I'm not sure that I could prove this, but I'm going to surmise that Satan evidently did not understand God's plan for the redemption of mankind. There's some interesting comments made about the relationship of Judas with Satan. Judas Iscariot, of course, one of the 12, is the one who betrays Jesus, brings the Jewish mob to the garden where Jesus can be found apart from the crowds, where he can be arrested without a tumult. And the text of the scriptures in Luke chapter 22 says that Satan entered into Judas. And I don't understand that necessarily as being any kind of a possession thing. But I think Judas certainly was under the influence of Satan, as are others who continue to walk in sin. And when it says that Satan entered into Judas, then he goes out and he conspires with the chief priests and officers about this matter of betraying Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. Since the Hebrew writer tells us in the second chapter of Hebrews and in verse 14 that it was through death, the death of the cross, that Jesus was able to destroy him who had the power of death, why would Satan encourage or be in favor of Judas actually committing Jesus into the hands of the Jews, who would then turn him over to the Romans, who would put him on a cross, and he would become the sin sacrifice that we understand from the book of Hebrews? Why would Satan do such a thing if he understood that in dying on the cross, Jesus actually would have a victory over Satan? That in the provision of the forgiveness of sins, all of us likewise can have the victory over Satan? Seems to me that would be a strategically poor move on the part of Satan. And so I'm persuaded, I don't know that I could prove this, but I'm persuaded that Satan did not understand any more than the disciples understood that when Jesus died on the cross, it was not a defeat. It was, in fact, a victory. The reason that neither Satan or the Lord's disciples, at least as near as we can tell, initially misunderstood the Lord's death on the cross as a victory is because they didn't understand what constituted victory. And I don't want to be too hard on the disciples, because if you have followed an individual who has calmed the seas and raised the dead and healed the sick and multiplied the loaves and fishes, and then all of a sudden he is arrested and it appears as though he is maltreated, abused, and then put on a Roman cross, that looks like a defeat. Jesus, of course, had told his disciples as they made their way to Jerusalem on that final journey that that's exactly what was going to happen. That he would be handed over to the Romans, that they would, in fact, crucify him, and that he would be raised on the third day. But they didn't understand that. I think their eyes were still viewing the Messiah from a physical standpoint, or in a physical way, I should say. And so they were looking for a king who would release them, who would deliver them from the oppression of their Roman overlords. Death on the cross was the farthest thing from victory that they might imagine. And so I think we can understand why they didn't see his death as a victory. They didn't understand what constituted victory. I want to talk to you about that this evening. I want to talk to you about what constitutes victory for us. And I want to do two things. I want to define victory. I think that's the obvious question. If the disciples didn't understand why Jesus' death was a victory, then they didn't understand what victory is about, and maybe we don't either. So we need to talk about that first. But really, my overall objective is to encourage each of us, understanding what constitutes victory for the Christian, to be victors in the strife, as we sometimes sing in our songs. Let me ask you a question or two. Just to begin our mental juices working, is your life successful? Are you a winner? And that's not a frivolous question. I'm not being facetious. And I don't intend to make anybody feel bad about their lives. But I had an experience about 2 years ago. I had the opportunity to sit with a brother who was gravely ill, was on some medications that I really believe had affected his ability to think rationally. And he was talking about the fact that somebody needed to just end his life for him, that he had been a failure in life. And of course, I think as we, what conversation make any sense to me, as I tried to encourage him to think differently about his life, it occurred to me that he was thinking about some of the some of the failures in his life. And all of us probably can look back over our lives if we've lived for very long and see some things that we would probably do differently. Maybe some things that we would like to change if we could do that. Failures, if you will. And he was looking back at his life and he characterized his life as just a failure. And so he was ready to end it. And I tried to talk to him about the good things that he had done. And I know enough about his life to know that it wasn't all failures. He'd raised two children in the Lord. He had a godly wife, and I think their home was focused on biblical things, spiritual things. He was a faithful member of the congregation there at Kelly Spring Road. He had done a lot of good things, and I think it was just the irrationality that came from the drugs in part. But our conversation made me think. I think all of us from time to time stop, particularly as we get older and we realize that a lot of our life has already passed. We begin to wonder about the character of our life. Have I really been successful in life? Have I accomplished the things that I really needed to accomplish? Am I a winner? Is there any victory for me? Well, we need to understand what constitutes victory. Some of you may recall, this has been a little while back now, that the second George Bush, George W. Bush, who was president, was involved in a war in Iraq. And one of the vociferous criticisms that he received was that there were no stated criteria for what constituted success or victory in this war. You go to war and you bomb people and you're doing things, but how do you know when you've won? How do you know when you've achieved victory? And it seemed like there weren't any clear criteria for that. And of course, he was roundly ridiculed by some for his message shortly after the invasion of Iraq. Mission accomplished. The big banner. You saw it on TV and as you see it on the slide even now. And it became clear that the mission hadn't been totally accomplished as the war slogged along and continued and was prolonged. Viewing his statement as a claim of victory, mission accomplished, his critics became even louder as the fighting dragged on. We need to know what constitutes victory for us, partly because to the one who conquers, there is a reward promised. It's interesting to me that as Jesus writes to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, there's a template that appears, common elements in each of the letters, and each of the letters finishes in a similar way with a promise of a reward to the one who overcomes, or some expression very similar to that in the ESV. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, toward the end of the book, the text says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." How do we know if we're achieving the victory that will bring the reward that is promised? Now, when we think of victory, of being a winner, so often I think we are influenced by athletics and other secular things. We think of the victor as the one who excels in some struggle or some contest. The athlete who can dominate his opponent in some physical contest, he's the victor. Whether we're talking about the boxer who pummels his opponent to the point where submission becomes clear, or he knocks his opponent out, or the athlete who's faster or stronger, who can jump farther, higher, who can outlast, swim faster than his opponents, those are the victors. In warfare, the victor is the one who destroys his enemy. The victor is the one who causes the enemy sometimes just simply to retire and retreat from the field of battle. We understand what victory means in those secular ways. But what does victory mean for us? I'm afraid sometimes we have placed the bar in the wrong place. Let's let the Apostle Peter help us with that. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Peter discusses some false teachers, describes them and their methods as there were false teachers apparently moving in among the brethren. And Peter warns his readers in those five provinces of Asia, apparently, about these false teachers. And he says some interesting things in verses 18, 19, and 20. I want to read those, and we're jumping into the context, if you'll pardon that. In verse 18 of 2 Peter 2, the ESV, as I noted yesterday, I'll be reading primarily from it. Peter writes, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state," he says, "has become worse for them than the first." Now, I have emphasized in the text here with color a statement that I believe presents a principle related to this business of victory. Peter, in fact, helps us understand what victory is by giving us an example of defeat. And these false teachers, he says, they have been defeated. They have been overcome. They have become slaves of corruption. They had escaped in the past. He's talking about Christians who've gone back into the world and are preaching false doctrine. But he says to them that they are, having escaped the pollutions or the defilements of the world, they are again entangled in them. He says the last state has become worse for them than the first. The principle is, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The person who is entangled in the defilements of the world and thus overcome has been defeated. And so by implication, the person who successfully resists temptation, the one who becomes free from sin, that person is victorious. That's the victory that we're looking for. That's the victory that will be rewarded. Jesus was victorious. You may recall that in John the 16th chapter in verse 33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you," as he spoke to his disciples on that last night, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now listen to me carefully. This is spoken by a man who hours later would be taken into Jewish custody, who would be beaten and maltreated by the Jewish leaders, and who would die on a Roman cross. And yet he says to his disciples, "I have overcome the world." What did he mean? Well, he didn't mean in some physical sense. He didn't mean he was the victor in the sense that he was stronger than the Romans in some physical contest, or that he could beat them in some other way, physically speaking. He was talking about a spiritual victory. And Hebrews helps us understand that victory. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, as the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is discussed, and it is noted that unlike these Old Testament priests who had to offer sacrifices for themselves, actually that's in chapter 5, but in chapter 4 we're told that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He had successfully resisted temptation. And that's the sense in which he was a victor. He had overcome the world, as he said to his disciples. Although sometimes we struggle with ungodly people, and sometimes we are used by those individuals, sometimes we suffer as a result of our interaction with those who have no moral principles, it would seem, our conflict is not ultimately against ungodly people. It's against sin. It's against the tempter, the one who would draw us into sin by our own desires. We fight to be free from sin. That's the battle that we wage. And victory is achieved when we are able to resist temptation, when we are free from sin, when we can say, "Come, Lord Jesus," because we know that if He comes tonight, we're prepared. We're in the grace of God, and the reward will be ours. Unfortunately, a lot of people, and many Christians, equate some physical weakness or suffering as an indication of defeat. It's kind of like the bully and the 98-pound weakling who gets pushed around by the bully. You look at the weakling and say, well, he's weak. But it may very well be that the physical weakling has more strength than the bully who has the muscles and the tenacity to push other people around. But the one who does not respond with evil to evil is the one who has the greater strength. He's the one who will have the victory. As I said, many people equate physical weakness or suffering as an indication of defeat. They don't understand that physical dominance is not an indicator of spiritual strength. The fact that the Romans were able to put Jesus on a cross was viewed by many, including the Jewish leaders, who I'm sure were gratified by the fact that Jesus was hauled off to Calvary and put on a Roman cross. They viewed that as a defeat. But remember Hebrews 2 and verse 14, that through death He destroyed him who had the power of death, speaking of Satan. And so the Lord's victory was a spiritual victory, even though from a physical standpoint it looked as though He was weak and had been defeated. Jesus was the victor in that He did the will of His Father. Do you remember He said in John chapter 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus said, "I came to do my Father's will, and that's what I've done." And even to the point of the cross, do you remember the prayers in Gethsemane? When Jesus said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was the victor because He did the Father's will. And the Father's will was that the Son of God would be offered as a sacrifice for mankind's sins. The Christian who suffers at the hands of the ungodly may appear to some to be defeated. Yet, if he remains faithful to the Lord, he is actually the victorious one. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, and I'm going to begin reading actually verse 17 of Romans 12 so that we can kind of take more of the context, and we'll emphasize verse 21. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil." That's defeat. "But overcome evil with good." That's victory. Remember how Peter defined defeat? And by implication, we define victory. Now that reads easy. But it's not all that easy to do. I believe that driving an automobile brings out some of the worst things in Christians. Have you noticed that? Have you experienced that? Sometimes people who are other drivers will do things that either place you or your and the lives of your passengers in peril, or they're just inconsiderate. How do you feel about that? How do you react to that? When someone cuts you off or when someone is doing the tailgating thing and they run up behind you and now they're endangering you. If you have to stop, you're going to get rear-ended. And so they'll pull up right behind you. They want you to go faster. Well, you're traveling speed limit. You don't want to break the law. So you're traveling the way you should. And then they'll whip around you. And I've had people just nearly take my front bumper off. They're aggravated with me. Because I wouldn't go faster. I wouldn't go on fast enough for them. How do you feel about that? If that same person is broken down a mile down the road, how do you feel about that? Well, sure serves him right. He deserved that. Or is your desire to overcome evil by doing good? And so when people do things to you that you know are inconsiderate, wrong, maybe even dangerous, when the opportunity affords itself, you will help those people. You're the victor. Now, some people will say, well, look at that person. He's being used. He's just a patsy for everybody. He won't stand up for himself. The world sees that as weakness and defeat. God says, that's what you ought to do. You're the one who's overcome. You can overcome evil with good. Well, that's just one illustration, but you can multiply that kind of illustration many times in our lives. Someone says something to us that is hurtful and it really does cut to the heart. Do we respond in kind? Do we go and talk about that person to somebody else? Or do we do good? Respond to others in a way that makes us the victor instead of being defeated. In the second chapter of Revelation, in the midst of one of those letters, in chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord wrote, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Now that sounds like a defeat. He's going to throw you in prison. You're going to have tribulation for a period of time. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Eternal separation from God. You may die. You're going to suffer. You'll be persecuted. You may die. Be faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown that represents victory. So the one who has resisted sin, the one who has remained faithful. I want to talk to you a little bit, just for a few moments, about the means of our victory. How is it that we can be the kind of person who, regardless of what's happening to us, can resist evil, can resist temptation? The Apostle John identified the means of our victory in this struggle against sin in 1 John 5 and verses 4 and 5. Read it together with me. He says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Well, how does our faith constitute our victory? How does that make us victors? I said a little while ago, and I believe I said yesterday, this is an unfair world. You're going to be mistreated if you try to stand for what's right. There will be people who will take advantage of you. If you assume that others are honest, you're going to get cheated at some point. How do you respond to that? It takes faith in the Lord. It takes faith in the Lord's promises to do the right thing when, to all appearances, we're being pushed around by the ungodly. I'll tell you what, I struggled with that for a long, long time, still do sometimes. If I use the expression little guy syndrome, would you know what I was talking about? I see some shaking their heads. It's a condition that afflicts teenage guys and even younger boys who are smaller than the rest of the crowd. Those are the ones that get picked on. And sometimes what happens is the little guy, because he knows he's going to be the target, he actually is going to bow up and he's going to make sure that nobody messes with him. I'll make them pay if they mess with me. And you can develop this mentality of nobody, I don't take anything off of anybody. Because if you start to accept kind of the ridicule and the mocking and the pushing and the bullying around, then what happens is everybody thinks they can get away with it. And so the little guy syndrome is the little guy who decides, no way, I'm not taking anything off of anybody. And people grow up that way. And as adults, they do the same thing. Someone mistreats them. You poke my eye, I'll poke both of your eyes. You punch me in the jaw and I'll break your leg or whatever. But the idea is I'm not going to receive evil without making you pay. We'll seek our own vengeance. Now, I'm being kind of hyperbolic. I'm talking about the extreme. But there are just a lot of different ways that we act that way. And when we do, we've got our foot on somebody else's chest, figuratively speaking, and think that we have won. The fact of the matter is, we have been defeated. Satan has won. We have given in to the temptation to avenge ourselves, to seek our own justice instead of waiting on the Lord. Having faith in the Lord to do what's right. Do you remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 about Jesus? The just dying for the unjust. How that He committed His soul to the one who judges righteously. Jesus knew that what was happening in the high priest's courtyard and what happened later in the Praetorium with the Romans and what took place on Calvary was not righteous. It was not fair. It was not right. It wasn't just. But He committed Himself to the one who judges righteously, believing that God will take vengeance. God will make it right. It takes faith to do that. It becomes real when you're starting to suffer physically, financially, emotionally, because of the way people treat you. Don't be the loser. Be the victor. Resist returning evil for evil. Our confidence in the promised reward is strongly tied to our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. In 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13, same chapter, just a little bit later. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so when things are not going right, when we're tempted to give in to evil, remember, I have eternal life. That life is in this relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. Don't you just love John's writings? He's so plain. The one that has the Son has life, and the one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. How can you misunderstand that? There's confidence in believing that. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. That's how we accomplish this victory. Unfortunately, although we may win many battles against temptation, all of us from time to time are going to lose some. Paul stated in Romans 3 and verse 23, and I think he was talking about mankind in general, Jew and Gentile, but it certainly applies to us, as John indicates in his first general epistle in chapter 1, that if we say we have no sin, the truth's not in us, we make God a liar, all of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us transgress against God's law from time to time. Hopefully, it's not a pattern. We're not walking in darkness, but we are still sometimes giving in to temptation. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, in verses 10 and 11, we looked at this passage a little bit earlier, but I want to emphasize a different part of the passage. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, John wrote, saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him. The accuser, obviously, is Satan. He's the slanderer. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. They were faithful, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them. Cleanses us in the first place, and we obey the gospel, and then helps us to remain clean when we seek forgiveness and meet the conditions that God has suggested. Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And in kind of a crescendo at the end of the chapter, he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And then he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not a defeat for the Christian, because ultimately we have the victory. If in fact we have been faithful in this life and the blood of the Christ has cleansed us. I appreciate so much your kind attention this evening. Let's conclude by making this observation. We need to remember what constitutes victory. We need to make sure that we don't get like the world. The world doesn't understand what we Christians are about. And we need to be careful that we don't forget that there's one victory that we're striving for. And it really doesn't make any difference what else you succeed at. Because in the end, the question will be, are you free from sin? Have you been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb? We need to avoid chasing after all those things that frankly will mean nothing in eternity. We'll leave it all behind in terms of physical possessions and accomplishments. And in the end, it only matters whether you're with the sheep or the goats. That's it. Everything else is irrelevant. God defines victory, not the world. And we as Christians need to remember that. Do you remember God's statement to the serpent in the garden after the sin of Adam and Eve? With regard to the seed of woman, here's what God said. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus suffered on the cross. In that sense, I believe his heel was bruised. But he destroyed the one who had the power of death. Destroyed him in the sense that all of us can be free. We can have the same victory as Jesus did. Jesus was physically killed. But who had the real victory? Here's my point. Victory is seldom without effort, without cost. If you want to be a victor, there's going to be some strife. There's going to be a battle. And it won't be easy to win. I'd be lying if I told you that. Temptation is all around us. But we can be victors. The Lord will help us. There's reward for victory. I want to return to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. The last verse, verse 58, says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why? Because through Jesus Christ there's victory. Don't give up. Keep working. Stay faithful. Revelation 3 and verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that a wonderful promise? To the one who conquers, are you being victorious? Paul believed that he was. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he writes, apparently toward the end of his life, to the young evangelist Timothy, he says in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul says, I'm victorious, and I'm ready to go home and receive the reward that God has promised. Victory is only possible through Jesus Christ. I certainly don't want to leave the impression this evening that we can do it on our own. All we've got to do is just do the best we can and be strong and work, and somehow we'll achieve the victory. Our victory is through the grace of God. It is only through forgiveness that we can be clean, that we can be free from sin. And this evening, my question for you is, are you victorious? Are you successfully resisting sin if you're a Christian? And if you're not a Christian, have you been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Him as your Savior, confessing His name, that is, that He is the Son of God, and having repented of your sins? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins, so that in the end you can be victorious and receive that crown of life that Paul looked forward to and all those who love the appearing of the Lord look forward to? If we can assist you in being a victor this evening, we certainly want to do so, and we encourage you as we stand and sing.